So reading from Job chapter 19. Then Job replied, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? 10 times now you have reproached me. Shamelessly you attack me. If it is true that I have gone astray, my error remains my concern alone. If indeed you would exalt yourselves above me and use my humiliation against me, then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. Though I cry violence, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. He has blocked my way so that I cannot pass. He has shrouded my paths in darkness. He has stripped me of my honor and removed the crown from my head. He tears me down on every side till I am gone. He uproots my hope like a tree. His anger burns against me. He counts me among his enemies. His troops advance in force. They build a siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He has alienated my family from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have gone away. My closest friends have forgotten me. My guests and my female servants count me a foreigner. They look upon me as a stranger. I summon my servant, but he does not answer, though I beg him with my own mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I am loathsome to my own family. Even the little boys scorn me when I appear. They ridicule me. All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. I am nothing but skin and bones. I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, my friends, have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I am not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you say, how we will hound him, since the root of the trouble lies in him, you should fear the sword yourselves, for wrath will bring punishment by the sword, and then you will know that there is judgment."
Well, we're looking at the book of Job as a church at the minute, and we're not looking at every single chapter, but at selected chapters, and we're looking at chapter 19 this morning. So it'd be good if you could turn that passage up in the Bible so you follow it as I teach it this morning. It's on page 522 of the Church Bibles. Previous talks on the website if you want to catch up with where we've come from so far. But as we turn to God's Word, we need God's help to understand what we read here. And we need God's help to live out that truth as well. So let's pray for his help. Father, we do thank you once again that you are a God who speaks. We thank you for your word, which is living and active, and which you use to save people and transform people. We thank you for the work of your word in our lives. We praise you for this sword of the Spirit, which the Holy Spirit has taken to bring us to new life. And we pray that by that same Holy Spirit this morning, as we look at your word, that you would teach us, that we would hear what you have to say, and Father, that you would teach us and that we would be convinced that you are for us, not against us, and that you would grow us in our trust and our hope. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I used to be a Christian, but I've heard that said a number of times in my Christian life. As I've talked to people, I've met lots of different people, particularly in my job. When they find out what I do, they say, "Well, yeah, that's great. I was a Christian once, but..." And then they go on to say, often, something happened. Something happened that made me stop believing in God or stop believing in Jesus. I used to be a Christian, but I lost my job. I used to be a Christian, but my spouse left me. I used to be a Christian, but a loved one died. My wife died, my husband died, my child died. And I decided that God wasn't real or that he didn't care about me, so I stopped believing in him. I used to be a Christian, but... And one of the questions that is raised by this book of Job in the Bible is, can faith, can trust in God survive suffering? Can faith survive suffering? Behind that question is another question. Is God worthy of our trust? Is he worthy of worship purely for who he is and not because of the good things that he gives us in life? And that's the question that is raised at the start of the book. In chapters 1 and 2, if you've read it and if you've been with us over the past few weeks, you'll know that's when Satan appears in God's presence, mysteriously, but he appears in God's presence, and God draws Satan's attention to his servant Job. And he says to Satan, in all your wandering around the earth, have you noticed my servant Job? You see, there's no one like him. He's blameless, he's upright, he fears me, and he shuns evil. He's the real deal. My servant Job. He's a real believer in me. And Satan replies, no, he's not. I don't think you know him very well, God. He only believes in you because of all the nice things that you've given him. Because of this wonderful family that you've given him, 10 children, who all get on well together. Because of all the possessions that you've given him, and all the employees and the business success that you've given him. You take those away, and he won't trust in you then. He won't love you then. In fact, he'll curse you to your face. Okay, God replies, he's in your hands. You can strike him as you wish, but only don't kill him. You can go so far, but don't go any further. And so, as we've seen, Job experiences tragedy upon tragedy as he loses his health, as he loses his wealth, as he loses his family, his children. And that happens one after the other. But he doesn't curse God as Satan wants him to, or as Satan said that he would. In fact, he praises God in those very famous words, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Praise be the name of the Lord. He maintains his integrity. He continues to trust in God. His faith is intact. It's brilliant. But does that mean that his faith is unaffected? No, it's challenged. In fact, it's challenged very profoundly. And thankfully, the book doesn't just end at chapter 2. We've got another 40 chapters. But I think that's what makes the book such a wonderful help to suffering believers. Because if it did end at chapter 2, it would probably discourage us. Because Job's response to suffering is so amazing that actually it makes my response to suffering look pretty rubbish when I compare it to his. You know, my response to suffering isn't always... the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Praise be the name of the Lord. So it probably discourages us if it ended at chapter 2. It probably dissatisfies as well. We'd start to think, well, life isn't really like that. I mean, when you go through trouble, it doesn't just bounce off you like water from a duck's back. Maybe that's how, you know, we could take Job's response in chapter 2. Trouble just seems to slide off him and it doesn't really affect him. But thankfully, as I said, it doesn't end at chapter 2. Job's suffering doesn't just slide off him. It impacts him greatly. It really does shake him. And I think we can relate to that when suffering comes. It shakes us. And his suffering provokes him to ask very big questions. Questions that we all ask in difficulty. Number one, why? Why? And we saw in chapter 3 that question in Job's very dark lament. When he curses the day he was born, he doesn't curse God. But he curses the day he was born. I wish I'd never been born. The suffering's that bad. And then we've seen how his three friends spend a lot of time telling him the reason why. You're asking why, Job? Here's the reason. God is just. He punishes the wicked. He rewards the righteous. And the reason that you're suffering is that you've sinned. And that's God's judgment on you. We know that that's not true. We know that... his friend saying, you're suffering because you sinned is wrong because we know God's verdict on Job. We've seen chapters 1 and 2. God has declared Job to be right with him. Job is God's friend. He doesn't have hidden, unconfessed sin in his life. He's not being punished for his sin. His suffering is undeserved suffering. His suffering is innocent suffering. And it comes not because of his sin, but because of his righteousness, his right relationship with God. God allows and oversees Job's suffering to test his faith, to prove his genuineness. So we're going to look at chapter 19 as a representative chapter this morning, just to help us see Job's response, to get a feel for his suffering. And I think it helps us see what real faith looks like in the midst of the storm of trouble, in the storm of suffering. And what does real faith look like? Well, the answer is two things. It's confused, and yet it's convinced. And those two things go together. It's a mixture of both. So anguished, agonized confusion on the one hand, and yet absolute, solid, tenacious conviction on the other hand. And they do go hand in hand, and one doesn't cancel out the other. Confusion and conviction. So let's think of the anguish, confusion of genuine faith. Just a note about chapter 19. Job here is responding to one of his friends, Bildad, who has said in chapter 18 that the wicked suffer God's judgment. And he's painted this very, very frightening picture of God's judgment of the wicked. It's chilling, in actual fact, if you read through it. And he said it's horrific to be under God's judgment. And his message is, that's what the wicked deserve. That's what you deserve, Job, because you are wicked. That's why you're suffering. So Bildad is not really a friend. He's more of a tormentor. And Job responds to that. So chapter 19. Job replied, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words?" That's what their so-called comfort has done to him, tormented him and crushed him. 10 times now you've reproached me shamelessly, you attack me. If it's true that I've gone astray, my error remains my concern alone. If indeed you'd exalt yourselves above me and use my humiliation against me, then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. Though I cry violence, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. You say, I'm getting what I deserve. I say, I'm not. God has wronged me, and I get no response. I cry out to God to speak up for me. You're attacking me. And I shout, help God, violence. Nothing. Not even a whisper. Silence. That's all I get. And if you've read C.S. Lewis's book, A Grief Observed, you'll know that that was his experience in suffering following the death of his wife, Joy. In one kind of very moving entry, it's basically diary entries, he says, you go to God, and what do you get then? It's just a closed door. It's like a closed door. A door shut in your face. Silence. More than that, actually. You do hear something, and that's the bolts being bolted from the other side, locking the door. Silence. That was his experience in suffering. And that's Job's experience here. He cries, help me, God, come to my aid, but no help comes. In fact, it seems just the opposite. Instead of coming to his aid, it seems that God is the one who's doing the attacking. Faith in God, I'm sure many of us here would agree, most of us probably, faith in God is a wonderful help when we're suffering. It's a great comfort. That's absolutely true. But at times, it only adds to the turmoil. It only brings confusion. So I believe that God is in control, absolute control. That's what the Bible teaches. I believe that. And sometimes that brings great comfort. But that fact doesn't only bring comfort, it also confuses. It raises big questions, doesn't it? If God is in control, then why am I suffering as I am? Why has he allowed this to come my way? I believe God is love. That's what the Bible tells me. But if he is love, then why is he letting me suffer so? Does he really love me? Am I really a friend of his? Or am I an enemy? And this section of Job is very, very honest. It's a very honest description of the reality of suffering. And the sense that God is against him. So verse 8. Let's go through it just to get a feel for it. Verse 8, he's blocked my way so that I cannot pass. He shrouded my paths in darkness. That's that sickening feeling there of walking down an alley only for a figure to step out of the shade and block your way. That is a sickening feeling. It's happened to me on one occasion when I was young, walking back from school one day down a back street, only to have a gang step out in front of me, barring the way. It's very frightening. And actually, they did beat me up, actually. It was a very traumatic experience. It was a gang of girls. I can't try and keep that quiet, but but it was. And here he's saying, that's what God's doing to me. God is like a mugger. God the mugger. Verse 9, he stripped me of my honor, removed the crown from my head. We've been told, haven't we, that Job was once the greatest man in the East, and now he's sitting on the rubbish dump. And that's what suffering does. Suffering does degrade. It does bring people down. It does diminish. And we can think of lots of examples, can't we, of this? We can think of famous people. Think of Muhammad Ali. Strong, powerful, confident, arrogant in his prime. I am the greatest. Only to be diminished by Parkinson's disease and terrible suffering into a shuffling wreck of a man towards the end of his life. You can think of others. Christopher Reeve, Superman, paralyzed by that terrible horse riding accident. We can think of Michael Schumacher, world champion of the motor racing world, laid low and paralyzed by a skiing accident. I remember visiting someone in hospital once, a man that I'd known for a while. He was a man who had been very, very competent in life. He'd been a leader, man of authority. He was a man who always had an air of control about him. But cancer ravaged his body, and he was reduced in the hospice to being an absolutely weak, dependent man, having to wear a nappy. It's degrading. He was degraded by that. And that's what suffering can do. It also brings despair. That's verse 10. You know, he tears me down on every side till I am gone. He uproots my hope like a tree. Job's saying here, God hasn't just cut me down or severely pruned me, because that would leave some hope of new growth, wouldn't it? You know, when you chop a tree down, sometimes you get those sprouts coming out. There's still life there. Job is saying here, no, he hasn't chopped me down. He's uprooted me. He's taken the roots up as well. It's taken away every opportunity, every possibility of a brighter future. And that's what suffering does as well. It affects the future. That only adds to the misery of the present. All those plans that we had for a happy retirement. That retirement that we planned together, it's been robbed. It's been stolen by maybe a stroke, or it's being robbed by dementia. And that one person who was my lover and my friend, from now on I know, is going to be my patient. Shattered dreams. Shattered hopes. And verse 11, his anger burns against me. He counts me among his enemies. His troops advance in force. They build a siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. I mean, that's very vivid, isn't it? And very excessive. It's almost a comical picture. These are the armies of heaven lined up against Job and his little one-man tent. So the weather's nice. The forecast is a good one. You decide to take yourself off into the lakes camping. You pitch your tent in a lovely, secluded, quiet valley by a stream. You're looking forward to the peace and the tranquility. You go to bed at night, and in the morning you wake up, you unzip the tent, and you peer out at this tranquil valley only to see, well, you don't see the valley. You just see the massed ranks of some superpower, the US or China. And all you can see is soldiers with their guns and tanks with their guns and helicopters buzzing around with their rockets, all aimed at your little one-man tent. That's the picture that Job paints here. That's what God is doing to me, he says. He's attacking me. But not only that, he's alienating me. So it goes from God the attacker to God the alienator in verse 13. He has alienated my family from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have gone away. My closest friends have forgotten me. My guests and my female servants count me a foreigner. They look upon me as a stranger. I summon my servant, but he doesn't answer, though I beg him with my own mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I'm loathsome to my own family. Even the little boys scorn me. When I appear, they ridicule me. All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. Job had once been this respected, well-liked figure, surrounded by people. Now he's so lonely, so isolated. And that's what suffering does. It isolates you. Those superficial friends, those fair-weather friends, they've got nothing to gain from you anymore, so they're nowhere to be seen. You've lost your usefulness to them. And then there's the family and the friends who said they visit, and indeed they did visit for a while, and they sent cards, and they reminded you that they were there, but actually it just petered out, and it's been so long since you've seen them. Others avoid you in your pain. They see you coming down the street, and they cross over. They don't know what to say. It's better not to say anything, better to avoid than put your foot in it, they think to themselves. But it leaves you feeling so lonely. Other people are around, they don't avoid you, but life just carries on for them. Your life has come to a crashing halt. And they talk about the latest drama on TV, or they talk about the football results, or they talk about the weather. They're excited about their holidays, they're consumed with the busyness of family life and their career, while you are in deep, deep anguish. And you don't want to upset anyone or be a killjoy, so you keep quiet about how you're feeling, and well, that only increases your sense of being alone, your sense of isolation. And that's what it can be like when you're suffering. Job continues in verse 20, he says, I'm nothing but skin and bones. I've escaped only by the skin of my teeth. So extreme, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, physically, that he's astonished that he's still breathing. The suffering's that bad. His life is hanging by a thread. And fearing that he's as close to death as he can get without dying, he says these words. Verse 21, have pity on me, my friends. Have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? This is about as low as he gets in the book of Job. Verses 20, 21. And that phrase in 21, have a look, the hand of God, it's an important one in Job. It takes us back to chapters 1 and 2. That's where we're told that it's not the hand of God that has struck Job. Remember, Satan incites God to stretch out your hand against Job and strike him, to which God replies, very well, he is in your hands. Your hands. It's Satan's hands that strike the blows. So yes, God is sovereign. He is in control. He is overseeing everything. Nothing happens apart from his will. He's behind both good and evil. But there is a difference between what we would call his permissive will and his moral will, between what he allows and what he wants. Permissive will, moral will. Job doesn't know that. We do know that. But even when we do know that, it still leaves us with questions. It is the hand of Satan, but God has allowed Satan to go ahead. Why has he allowed this to happen? Verse 23, oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. He's frightened here, Job, that he's going to die without being vindicated, that his friend's verdict on his life, the false verdict, is the one that's going to stand. Job sinned, and he suffered terribly as a result. He's a wicked man, and God punished him for that wickedness. And he's saying, if only my words, pleading my innocence, could be preserved so that they don't die with me, so that they remain pleading my case, pleading my cause into the future. Well, as we read all that, you might think, has Satan won the bet? Has Job's faith failed? Has he failed the test? He doesn't look like a strong believer, doesn't sound like a strong believer. But, again, spoiler, as we get to the end of the book, we know that Job is commended by God, while his friends are condemned by God. Job isn't perfect, but he is a believer. He has not cursed God. He's still clinging to God. He's still trusting. Yes, he has big questions. He's confused. He's distressed. But in that confusion and that distress, he doesn't run away from God. He runs to God. And that's a big difference. That's what believers do when they're doubting, when they're confused, when they're questioning. They take it to God. One commentator says, what we have here in these verses is a cry. It's a yell It comes from a man of deep faith who simply cannot understand what is going on. And that's sometimes what real faith, genuine faith, looks like. It's confused. Pained confusion. But at the same time, there is this solid conviction. And that's verse 25 to the end, where we see not God the attacker or God the alienator, but God the vindicator. Verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. He's confused, but now he goes from pain, confusion to solid conviction. And here we have the clearest expression of certain hope in the book of Job, from Job's lips. And he says, I know my Redeemer lives. Redeemer, that's a big word in the Bible, important. Here it means vindicator. In the Old Testament, your Redeemer was the one who vindicated you. So if you were wrongfully killed, for instance, then they would put it right for you. They would make sure that you got justice, that you get vengeance. If you died childless and your widow had nothing, then your redeemer, your kinsman redeemer, often a member of your family or a very, very close friend who acted for you, they would marry your widow, make sure she had children, and therefore had security and protection and safety, and therefore a future. If you got into financial trouble and you ended up in slavery as a result, your kinsman redeemer was the one who paid the price to get you out, to secure your freedom. And Job has a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, and that person is none other than God. It's God who's his redeemer. That's who he's talking about here, verse 26. The one who has seemed to be against him is the one who is for him and who will defend him, will vindicate him, who will put things right. And in the end, Job says, I will stand on the earth. So let's think about what he's looking forward to. Here he knows that God's future is on the earth. It's not some sort of vague, ghostly existence out in the millionth dimension or whatever. No, it's a physical reality. God will redeem the suffering world and make it brand new. That's what he's looking forward to. He says, my skin will be destroyed, but in my flesh I'll see God. His body will perish, but it will be raised physically. That's what he's saying there. Yeah, I've got a physical future, a wonderful physical future to look forward to beyond death. And my eyes will see God. He's gone through terrible suffering. He doesn't know the reason why. We know the reason why. We've read chapters 1 and 2. We've seen into the heavenly court. Job hasn't. But one day he will see. He will see God. And he will know God even as he is known by God. 1 Corinthians 13. And all God's ways on that day will be clear to him. And he will understand as he gazes on the glory of the Lord. And that is what he's longing for. My heart yearns within me. That's a great declaration of faith, isn't it? I know. I know. And there's great declaration of hope, future hope here. He's been saying, I don't understand. I'm confused. And that's true of us. There's so much that we don't understand. We don't have all the answers. I don't know why this has happened to me. I don't know why this is happening to you. I can't tell that. And that sometimes leads to distressing, painful confusion, doesn't it? Why, God? Why are you doing this? But there are things that we do know. Wonderful things that we can hold on to. And we know far more than what Job knew. Verse 27, he says, my heart faints within me. It's a very strong word, heart, there. It's bowels or kidneys saying, I've got this deep longing within me. It's like, you know, butterflies. But very, very strong butterflies. I've got this yearning in my heart to stand before God, the God I love and worship, and he believes that he will. He's got this yearning within him to see that day. Remember, in the New Testament, we're told that Job is a prophet. And the New Testament in 1 Peter also tells us that the Old Testament prophets, as they're writing these words down, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, they're longing to know, they're yearning to know what the fulfillment looks like. They're longing to know the who of the Messiah. They're longing to know the when of the Messiah. Desperate to see that day. And we do know. the who of the Messiah. And we do know the when of the Messiah. We know the fulfillment as we are in the New Testament. We know that Job's Redeemer did come and stand on the earth and walk the earth. Jesus Christ, the truly innocent one. The one who really was perfectly innocent and yet who suffered more than anybody else. Accused of sin by the people around him, accused of blasphemy, accused of being an imposter. He said, I'm the Son of God, God's my Father. He was accused of being a fake, of being a charlatan, a blasphemer. He's a man who had the world against him, a man whose friends abandoned him, who left him alone, a man who experienced even God his Father turning away from him. Jesus is that man that Job is looking forward to here, left to die terribly alone, and then raised gloriously to life on that third day, vindicated, declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. He is who he says he was, and he has done what he said he came to do, save the world. Some of you will know Handel's Messiah. Some of you will be singing it at Christmas time, not too long away now. But these words are in Handel's Messiah. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And what Handel or someone close to Handel has done in that chorus, he has brought alongside Job 19 the words of 1 Corinthians 15. Glorious words. Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of all those who've fallen asleep. I know my Redeemer lives. It's about Jesus. Yes, he's been raised from the dead. He does live. And that brings resurrection hope. And those are words for us to hold on to no matter what we're going through. Because the resurrection of Jesus tells us, his vindication tells us, that he will vindicate all those who trust in him. His battered people suffering the trials and the tribulations and the troubles and the persecutions and the injustices of this world, experiencing the same hurt and confusion and the questions that Job did, but in the midst of it all, having that same solid conviction, he will raise me up on the last day. I know that he lives, Jesus, and he will raise me up. And that's the hope that we can have if we believe, like Job, in grace. And that brings us to the final two verses. This is what Job says to his friends. It's very easy to miss these verses, but they're important for us. Verse 29, he basically says, you should fear the sword yourselves, for the wrath will bring punishment by the sword, and then you will know that there is judgment. He's saying, you should be afraid, guys. You've been accusing me of something I haven't done. You've got your system. God is just, God is righteous, and he punishes the wicked, and if people are suffering, they must be wicked. That's your system, but it's wrong. You don't believe in undeserved punishment. And because of that, you don't believe in undeserved blessing, undeserved gift. You don't believe in grace. And because you don't believe in grace, there's no place in God's perfect world for you. For those who do not have any room for grace in their thinking and their living, then there remains only wrath. And a day will come when they will be judged. That's what Job is saying here to his friends. There's nothing more important for them to come to know the truth of undeserved suffering, because that undeserved suffering is going to point them to the cross, the place of salvation, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's undeserved grace. Apart from that, no one has any hope. But what hope we do have with that? Solid, sure hope. So can faith survive suffering? That's the question that Job, the book of Job, raises and answers. Job 19 says yes. You see that? Faith can survive suffering. Christian Witness down the ages says, yes, faith can survive suffering. Horatius Spafford, some of you know about him. He was a very prominent lawyer in the 19th century, lived in America, lived in Chicago. His son died in 1871. He was a child, died from scarlet fever. That same year, 1871, he was financially ruined. He lost everything in the Great Fire of Chicago. 2 years later, in 1873, his four daughters were traveling with their mother to England to visit D.L. Moody, famous evangelist who was a friend of the Spaffords and was conducting a mission here. On that journey, the ship had an accident. It sank. All four daughters died. His wife alone survived. She made it to England. She sent him a telegraph from England that read, "Saved, alone." And he got on the next boat, sailed to England to comfort his wife and to join her in their grief. And as he traveled on that ship, he wrote the words of the hymn, "When Peace Like a River," which we're going to sing in a few moments' time. So let's just read some of those words, shall we? You can have a look at your service sheets. The final song, this is what he wrote in the midst of great anguish and great, no doubt, confusion and questioning. "When peace like a river attends all my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my path, you have taught me to say it's well. It is well with my soul." Verse 2, "Though Satan may buffet, though trials may come, let this calm assurance control, that Christ knows my need and my helplessness here, and he has shed his own blood for my soul. The joy, oh, the joy of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." And then future hope, "For me it's Christ now to live, though death's waters over me roll. No fear shall be mine, for in death as in life, you will whisper your peace to my soul." And that yearning that Job has, "But Lord, for your coming in glory we wait, the sky, not the grave, is our goal. The trumpet shall sound and the Lord shall descend. Bless the Lord, oh my soul." I was a Christian. My son died, my four daughters died. I'm still a Christian. I'm still a Christian. Can faith survive suffering? Yes, it can. Because God is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our trust, not just for the gifts that he gives, but for who he is. Faith can survive suffering because Job's Redeemer did come and stand on the earth. And he suffered. And he died. And he rose again. And because of that, we can say with Job, with absolute confidence, I know, we know, that our Redeemer lives. And that in the end, he will stand on the earth. And after our skin has been destroyed, yet in our flesh, we will see God. We ourselves, we will see him. Us, not just other people. And how my heart yearns within me for this. We can join Job and say that with confidence. Or we can join Horatio Spafford in song. And that's what we're going to do now. So as the musicians come and lead us, let's sing these wonderful words.